I resemble that. Well, man, it is super great to be here at the 2023 Ironman Summit. And I've spoke at the Ironman Summit in Emporia, Kansas, which I know some of you were going over there, and I'm so glad that that God, by His grace, has used Ted and just the elders here to try and do it here so we can kind of get another radius of men. More men wanted to sign up than actually, you know, were able to fit in here. So we need to pray for a larger building so that more of you can come. It's just a great time to get together as men and to just gather around God's Word. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. On April 21st, 1910, President Teddy Roosevelt had just finished his term of office, and he was going to Africa to do some big game hunting. And when people found that out, he got a lot of invites to speak on the way there and after being there. So he stopped by places like Cairo and Berlin, Naples and Oxford and Paris. And in Paris, some 25,000 people were eagerly waiting for him to arrive. There was a crowd of finely dressed ministers who had their finest garb on. There were quite a few people from the army and navy, all in formal dress. There were some 900 students who were eagerly waiting to hear him, and a great number of citizens from all walks of life. At that time, he was kind of he was revered. You know, the United States was revered, and Roosevelt had made a name for himself as kind of the man's man, and everybody was waiting to hear him speak. And so he wrote a speech, which he entitled Citizens of the Republic, because, you know, he remembered the French Revolution where they all wanted to be citizens, so he thought, I'll call it that. But after giving the speech, the name was changed to the man in the arena by the people because of an illustration that Roosevelt used, which so appealed to and inspired the people of Paris that they burst into spontaneous applause, and he had to just wait for them to stop. He addressed with kind of disdain those who criticized those who were actually trying to make the world a better place. And then he said this, quote, "The poorest way to face life is to face it with a sneer, a cynical habit of thought and speech, a readiness to criticize work which the critic himself never tries to perform, an intellectual aloofness which will not accept contact with life's realities. All these are marks not of superiority, but of weakness." Then, very impassioned, Roosevelt said, "It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who come short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms and great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who, at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat, end quote. Thomas Watson said it very succinctly, a slothful soldier is like a lazy soldier who has a great desire for plunder but is loath to storm the castle. And I am sure we have all been guilty at times of being the uninvolved critic, the person in the bleachers. You know, we just don't like the order of service. We just don't like the way the elders are running this ministry or that ministry. I don't really like the preacher's style. His illustrations aren't good. You know, he doesn't make me feel good. You know, why we do nothing. We sit and watch as others, maybe even our wives, labor in the ministry, striving to advance by God's grace, but we do nothing. But maybe criticize or complain or hide. And I ask you before God, is that you? Are you the man in the arena whose face is marred by the dust and sweat and blood of ministry and the spiritual battle that you are in? Are you striving valiantly in spite of your many failures? That is the question. And this is why we find so many references in the New Testament to being soldiers and battle and weapons and things like that. You know, men sign up or get drafted to be soldiers. Christians get saved by grace and drafted into God's family by grace. Soldiers need training and Christians need training. Soldiers need to physically exercise. Christians need to spiritually exercise. Soldiers learn how to fight in a physical war. Christians learn how to fight in a spiritual war. Soldiers have physical weapons to fight with. Christians have spiritual weapons to fight with. Soldiers are on duty 24/7 and Christians are on duty 24/7. Soldiers are to obey their commanding officer. Christians are to obey their commanding officer, Jesus Christ. Soldiers make sacrifice when fighting in a war. Christians make sacrifices when fighting in their war. Soldiers get wounded and die in battle, and Christians get wounded and die in battle. Soldiers receive medal for valor and spoils from victory. Christians receive rewards and crowns and glory everlasting. Soldiers are called upon to kill their enemy, and Christians are called upon to kill their sin. Soldiers find themselves in enemy territory, and Christians find themselves in enemy territory, and I could go on. But you get the idea. The Apostle Paul writes in the theme verse that's on the sign, the sticker that we have, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the question is, do you see yourself as a soldier in a battle or not? Because if you don't, you should, because you are. And now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1:18. This is our text. Timothy was, you know, the Apostle Paul's true child in the faith, he calls him. He was evangelized by his grandmother and mother at an early age, brought to Christ through the Old Testament scriptures. He then became a traveling companion, the Apostle Paul, who trained him in the ministry. And eventually, he sent him to Ephesus. Ephesus was the most well-taught, doctrinally sound, squared-away church in Asia Minor. The A-team of equippers had been sent there. Paul went there himself and spent 3 years equipping the saints, teaching them the whole counsel of God. He sent the dynamic duo, Quilla and Priscilla there. He sent Apollos there, a man who was mighty in the scriptures. He sent Tychicus there, and now he sends Timothy there. Ephesus was in such a strategic location that Paul put all the best resources he possibly could there because there was a major trade route, a seaport, people were coming in and out, and he knew that if he could establish a church in that spot that was strong, the gospel would spread all over the whole Mediterranean world. from that location. And yet, here's the problem. He sends Timothy. He has faith in Timothy. He trusts Timothy. But Timothy was a little sickly. He was a little weak. He was timid. He was being opposed. He was being harassed. He was being criticized by bitter Jews and false teachers and ungodly persons. He was starting to capitulate, to cave in to the pressure. You know, he was getting overwhelmed. He was thinking of turning his back, of sounding a retreat. And in a way, it's kind of encouraging to us, you know, because when you think about it, we're kind of the same way. You know, we don't love God the way we should. We don't love our wives the way we should. We don't parent our children the way we should. We don't read our Bibles as much as we should, or pray as much as we should, or serve as much as we should, or give as much as we could. We don't do anything God commands us to do like we should. I mean, I've never preached a sermon in my life that I could say, well, I obey this perfectly. I'm always a hypocrite. Every single time. You know, we're weak. Our flesh, our hearts fail. Our outer man is decaying. We don't have the physical strength we wish we did. We don't have the mental strength we wish we did. We're all losers and weak and prone to wander, and we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And as bad as we might think we are, as Spurgeon said, we're far worse than we could possibly imagine. However, we have a Savior who is greater than all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of our failures. We have a Savior who makes us overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. A Savior who supplies us with all sufficient grace, perfect forgiveness, perfect justification, and in our weakness, Jesus makes us strong. And maybe you are pastoring a small church in a rural area, and it often seems like it's just you and Jesus. You could probably relate to Timothy. Maybe you are feeling that way now. You know, you kind of have these thoughts sometimes. What am I doing in the middle of nowhere? Preaching and teaching and discipling and counseling, and I'm not even making any headway. I mean, is it making any difference? Maybe I should just throw in the towel. Maybe I should give up. Maybe I should just get a regular job and crawl under a rock and die, says Satan. Man, Satan wants you out of the arena. Satan wants you to tell yourself things like, listen, you've done your part. You've served long enough. It's time to let other people serve while you watch and criticize them. Let other people get their faces marred with dust and blood and sweat. Why, I sit in my easy chair and inform them. And Paul, knowing Timothy's weakness, he knows he's weary. He knows he's got battle fatigue. He knows he's tempted to throw in the towel because the opposition from Satan is so severe, because he is the point man in the most strategically located church. And that Timothy is starting to balk, then writes to him at the very beginning of the first letter to him, 1 Timothy, to get him back into fighting condition, back into the arena, trusting in God's grace. Look in your Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 20, but we're only going to look at a part, the command in verse 18. This command, Paul writes, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Men, pray with me real quick. Let's call down some reinforcements and then we'll jump in. Father, we come before you now. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. We ask that your spirit would accompany your word. We are thankful that it never returns void, that it is that fire that consumes and a hammer that shatters rock. And Father, we pray that as we look at this text and we just consider a portion of it, that we would be informed, illumined, enlightened, encouraged, convicted, and strengthened to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, there's really six things we could cover, and we don't have time to cover them, so I'm just going to give them honorable mention, and we're going to look at one. One, we have the command to fight the good fight. That's the first thing we see in these three verses. Secondly, we have the affirmation of Timothy's ministry, the prophecies made concerning you. Third, we have the nature of the battle, keeping faith and a good conscience. Four, we are warned against committing treason, suffering shipwreck in regard to our faith. Five, we are given two examples of those who shipwreck their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And six, we are told the consequences of committing treason, who have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And again, we're only going to look at that, the first one, the command, the central point of the text, fight the good fight. I want to show you why you must fight, the location of the battlefield, who the enemy is, the weapons you have to fight with, and the resolve you must have to stay in the battle so that we can honor our King and our Commander, Jesus. First, know why you must fight. Look at verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "This command I entrust to you." This isn't the command yet. Paul is winding up to give us the command towards the end of the verse. He's speaking it to Timothy, my son, but we know this is for all of us. Timothy is now dead. He's in glory. At the very end of 1 Timothy, it's very interesting, though it's written specifically to Timothy. At the very end, he says, "Grace to you," and puts the "you" in plural. It's for all the church. So even though he's speaking directly to Timothy, his son, he is giving us information inspired by the Holy Spirit for the whole church. And Paul gets around to the command at the end of verse 18 that by them the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy as and his calling to the ministry, you fight the good fight. The word "fight" isn't in the form of a command, which is kind of interesting. And I'm sorry about the geekiness here. It'll be short-lived. It's what is called the subjunctive, which speaks of what may or might or could possibly happen, what you hope will happen. But since Paul describes the phrase "fight the good fight" as a command at the beginning of the verse, it carries on the force of a command. And if you want the geeky term, a hortatory subjunctive. There you go. A father might ask his child, "Do you think you should get cleaned up and ready for dinner?" But the child knows dad means get cleaned up and ready for dinner. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So we have a command from God through Paul to fight, but not just any fight. There's a qualification here to fight the good fight. The word "good" meaning noble, praiseworthy, blameless, you know, excellent, a fight that gives glory to God, a fight that is according to his word, you know, a just war. And the Greek word for fight is the word we get our English word strategy from. Sometimes it refers literally to a soldier or to those serving in the military. In our text, it speaks of fighting in a spiritual battle that all believers find themselves in. For instance, the word is used in James chapter 4, verse 1. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasure," here's our word, "that wage war in your members?" Same word. James speaks of the sinful cravings that come from our sin-cursed bodies as war raging in our members. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war," there's our word, "against the soul." Notice that the fleshly lusts, sinful cravings, desires in your body which constantly wage war, that's our word, against your soul, the real you, the spiritual part of you. Paul later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, after telling Timothy what he must flee from and pursue, gives a similar command: fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, that you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's the same sounding phrase, fight the good fight, in 1 Timothy 6, 12. But he uses two different words. The first word, fight, is the word agonizomai, the word we get agony from. It speaks of just killing yourself, you know, just completely agonizing in your fight against sin. And it tells us that this word agonize, this word fight, the second word fight the good fight, speaks of engaging in conflict, in struggle, in a war. Literally, to agonize in the good fight. And this tells us being a soldier is hard. It's agonizing. It's a conflict. It's a battle. Living the Christian life for the glory of God is not for wimps. It's hard. You know, it's not like, hey, I got out my get out of hell free card. Now I get to just sit in the lazy chair and, you know, chill. No, that's just the beginning of entering into the battle. Secondly, know where the battle rages. This morning, my wife, who's, you know, in the Louisville area, East Coast time, was reading one of our favorite devotions. Our favorite devotions are Richard Rushing's Voices from the Past, Volume 1 and 2. Just different Puritans, they take different neat snippets out of their writings and modernize them for people who don't like to read old English, and just have daily of devotions. It's great if you like devotionals. Voices from the Past, Volume 1 and 2 are our favorites. And it just happened that today was a selection from John Owen and his Mortification of Sin. And she took a snapshot of it and said, hey, you know, I know you're getting ready to preach, but this might work. And then I had to, like, insert it. And then it messed up all my perfect spacing in my notes. And we all have our crosses to bear. But Owen writes this, quote, "To constantly fight against sin is a big part of mortification, that is, putting your sin to death. We need to recognize the enemy we are dealing with and that he is to be destroyed by all means possible. The battle is a hazardous one that deals with issues of eternity. When a man sees his lusts as a trivial thing, it is an indication that he is not yet mortified. We cannot go forward unless we recognize the danger of our own hearts. We need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions in which lust has its victory. This is the way that men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, ponder their goals, consider how and by what means they have prevailed in the past. Then they can be defeated. This is a most important strategy. If you do not utilize this great strategy, your warfare is very primitive. We need to know how sin uses occasions, opportunities, and temptations to gain an advantage. Search its pleas, pretenses, reasonings, strategies, colors, excuses. We need to trace this serpent and all of its windings and to recognize its most secret tricks, end quote. And I just want you to know, that's exactly what we're going to do right now. That's just like, woman, way to go. Owen, way to go. If we're going to be soldiers, if we're going to fight the good fight, we got to know where the battlefield is. We got to know where the front line is. We got to know where it's raging. You can't, even if a soldier is well trained, if you don't tell him where to go, what is he going to do? He's just going to run around in circles. You got to know where to go. Where is the battle? We've already alluded to the location of the war, James 4:1, in 2 Peter 2:11. The wars rage in your members, your fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, against the spiritual part of you, the eternal part of you. Our bodies crave at times necessary things, right? That aren't sinful. I mean, you need oxygen. You need water. You need sleep. You need food. If you deprive yourself of things that you need, you will crave them, desire them. Your body makes you want what you need. And these things aren't sinful, though. At times, if we indulge in them, misuse them, they can become sinful or harmful. You know, if you hyperventilate, you're going to get dizzy and pass out. If you drink too much water, you'll throw up. If you eat too much food, you're going to gain weight, vomit. You sleep too much, you atrophy, become lazy, sluggardly, impoverished. Your body needs things that aren't sinful, but which can become sinful if abused or overindulged in. And this is one of the battlefields. There's another battlefield that we find ourselves in. In desires, lusts, cravings of things not sinful if regulated by the Word of God. You know, reading biographies, watching TV, video games, fishing, playing golf, hunting, gardening, woodworking, etc. We often have strong desires to do certain things that aren't commanded and aren't necessary, but they're not necessarily sinful either. However, if we take these things and again overindulge in them, if we engage in what is optional to the neglect of what is commanded, then they become sinful and idolatrous. And it's very easy in these areas because in our mind we're saying, well, this isn't necessarily sinful. I have my freedoms in Christ to do this. But we can quickly get lopsided and out of plumb and majoring on what is optional to the neglect of what is commanded, like when we have plenty of time to surf the internet and play video games and watch TV or whatever, and we don't have time to read our Bibles and pray and serve in church. This is another field of battle. Another field of battle. The optional, not necessarily sinful, things. There's a third area, a third field of battle we find ourselves in. And these are the things that our sin cursed body and our incurably wicked hearts desire that are sinful all the time. That we sometimes crave. The front line of battle for soldiers is really here, the place where the war rages most fiercely, and we are drawn into these things from several different areas. So not only do we have several different battlefields, we have several different areas of temptation. You see, Satan knows that you have these weaknesses, that he can exploit what you need absolutely, that he can exploit what is not necessarily sinful and optional, and that he can tempt you with what is always sinful. He knows these three, and he's going to use and leverage every one of these things to try and get you to sin, to take you out at the knees. Your body needs, craves, desires. It has these lustings, and that's where Satan is able to establish a beachhead, dig some entrenchments, install a sniper's nest to shoot at you and take you out, to launch his fiery darts, as Paul says, at you. Satan will tempt you to overindulge in what is necessary and optional, but not necessarily sinful, so that you are incapacitated and taken out in that area, and then he will labor to entice you to what is always sinful. Satan labors to exploit you, to get a foothold, as the Apostle Paul also says, in all three areas. You know, he's going to try and dig into your life like a tick on a Tennessee hound and suck the lifeblood right out of your spiritual walk with the Lord. And this is why 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us not to bow down to the feet of the godless man's trinity, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's why the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 7, verse 22 to 24, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And says in the very next verse, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is alluding to a pretty interesting little bit of historical trivia here. There was a Scythian tribe that had a very interesting way of dealing with convicted murderers. They would tie the corpse of the victim to the convicted murderer so that they were tied face to face, body to body, arm to arm, leg to leg, and they would lash the corpse to the murderer and just leave them on the ground. Immediately, the corpse would begin to decay, and the murderer would then have to breathe in the noxious, decaying fumes from the corpse lashed to them, and soon would be dead, killed by the body of the person they killed. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says, who will deliver me from the body of death? He sees his sin-cursed body, his sin-cursed nature, as this corpse lashed to him. And though he wants to do the right thing, and he wishes he could live a perfect life, he just can't, because he's got this sin-cursed body, which is where Satan labors might and main to establish a beachhead in his life to shoot him down. And he's just like, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But of course, he answers the question, doesn't he? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who always leads us in triumph. And then the very next verse, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And this is what James is talking about. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, and lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Men, don't be deceived into thinking pleasure, ease, good feelings are what life is all about. No. Satan would prefer to sow pillows of silk and vermilion under your head so that you don't wake up until you're in hell. Don't Let your fleshly lusts drag you around as with cart ropes. Know that the field of battle where you will be attacked and the places where Satan is going to try to get a stronghold in your life emanate from your body of death because it's not redeemed. Some cravings are necessary and natural and normal. Some are optional. Others are always sinful. But no, he is going to do everything he can to exploit all three, and this is where the fight is. Third, know who the enemy is, and this may surprise you. There are enemies outside of us and an enemy within. Whenever you are tempted to do evil, the temptation comes from four general quadrants. The first is the temptation comes from within. Within your own wicked, sin-cursed heart. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sins, when you believe in Jesus, when you are born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive a what? New heart. But a lot of people misunderstand what that means. That doesn't mean a completely new, sinless heart that doesn't have any more sinful thoughts. No. What it means is a heart that is now alive to God and which can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what it means. It means a heart that's now oriented towards God, desires the things of God, has now a biblical worldview, and can be changed slowly from one glory to the next in the image of Christ as the Spirit, through the Word of God, remanufactures you. But we all know we have plenty of sinful thoughts. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. Know that the field of battle where you will be attacked, the sinful lust which never cease to emanate from your body of death, which is why John Calvin said, everybody's heart is an idol factory. Some cravings are necessary and some are optional, but he's going to work whatever he can in whatever way in whatever field he can to get you to sin. And it's why James says each one is tempted and carried away by his own lusts. The devil did not make you do it. He just appeals to you to do it. We are in many respects our worst enemy. Satan, demons, people, and the evil world system can appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But all those things are where? They're the problems within us, within our own heart. And we have to battle it. That's why Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else or incurably wicked. Who can know it? Not, you know, that we can't have good thoughts. We can. But man, you know, don't take Aragorn's advice and trust your heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. It's why Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And the Hebrew literally reads, guard with all guarding your heart. Guard from what? What kind of things do we guard? We guard things that are valuable. We guard things that are dangerous. Your heart is both. It's the operating system of your whole life. It's functioning your whole life. And you have to guard it from itself. You're your own worst enemy, and things outside which are trying to get to it. So temptation first of all, comes from outside of us, from Satan and demons, and we know this. This probably first came to mind. Where does temptation come from? From the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, our battle, and notice he doesn't say the battle we might get into someday if we happen to be in a battle. No. If you're a Christian, you're in a battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, not against people, he means, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You have demons who are smarter than you, wiser than you, stronger than you, after you. That is really where the battle's happening. Though we only see it on the outside because we can't see into the spiritual realm, there is a spiritual realm, and Satan and his demonic minions are trying to get to your heart and lead you astray. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. Notice the goal is to have a simple, pure devotion to Christ. And notice how Satan is trying to craftily lead you astray. How did he lead Eve astray? Think about this. It's amazing when you go to Genesis chapter 3 and you read about the temptation of Eve. How much is packed into just a verse? He tempted Eve to doubt God's word. Indeed, has God really said? You're kidding me. Secondly, by lying to Eve, surely you will not die. Third, by appealing to Eve's pride, you shall be like God. Fourth, by appealing to pragmatic benefits of what is forbidden, she saw that the tree was good for food. Five, by appealing to the lust of the eyes, she saw the tree was a delight to the eyes. Six, by appealing to her desire for knowledge, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Satan just went after her and carpet bombed her, ambushed her from multiple angles, and she caved. Next, temptation can come from outside of us. It can come from outside of us. In the evil world system, Satan is the god of this world. John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan will tempt you through the evil world system. And we just know. I mean, everybody's smartphone is a porthole to hell. Which is why John writes in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And he's speaking of the world as the evil world system. He's not saying everything in the world. You know, trees aren't necessarily evil. But those things that are appealing to the fleshly lusts which wage war in your member, that. Next, there is another area of temptation that Christians often overlook, let down their guard, and by doing so have been led into legions of sin. A temptation outside of us, when immature, weak, and/or ill-trained professing believers who don't actually know the Lord try to tempt us and lead us into sin. Remember, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face in public because Peter was what? Tempting Paul to be a hypocrite. Sometimes you have people, though, who don't even know the Lord. People who are just deceived. They're like the people in Matthew 7 and say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And Jesus cast them into hell. They're calling Jesus Lord. They're doing works in his name. They're in the church, they're serving, and Jesus casts them into hell. Why? Because they don't know the Lord. They just think they know the Lord. And sometimes you're going to have people in your life who, you know, they've got the Bible, and it's got the gilded edge, and they're carrying it, and they say brother and sister and, you know, whatever. I mean, they look, they speak Christianese, they got the jargon down, they're in the church, they show up every Sunday, but then they pull you aside and say, hey, and then they're going to try and lead you astray. Other times, you have actual Christians leading you astray because they're ill-taught, immature, weak. I mean, how many Christian guys have been tempted by, quote, Christian women into immorality? How many, quote, Christian guys have tempted women to immorality? How many husbands have asked their wives to sin? If you're ever tempted to be Satan's tool and to tempt a believer to sin, here is the text to go to. This is the go-to text to make sure you never do that. Luke 17, 1 and 2. Jesus says, is it inevitable that stumbling blocks will come? The word stumbling there in the Greek is skandalon, the word we get scandal from. It means to trip somebody up, to be a stumbling block, a snare, a tripwire, an IED. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now imagine just being taken out in the middle of the Atlantic in a big charter fishing boat and somebody just puts a big chain around your neck and gets 8 45-pound Olympic weightlifting plates and says, well, you tried to tempt that woman to sin. You tried to tempt this brother to sin. So the weights are going over. You're going over too. The weights go over. You go over. And you're pulled down into the black, crushing depths of oblivion. That would not be fun. But notice what Jesus said. It is better. That is better than leading somebody else into sin, than being a stumbling block to another believer. Selah. Pause and meditate on that one. Who are your enemies, men? Sometimes temptation comes from within. From your incurably wicked heart. You're your own worst enemy. At other times, temptation comes from outside of you, from the world forces of this darkness, Satan and demons. Other times, it comes from the world and its appeal to you. Other times, it comes from weak, ill-trained, immature, led astray believers or professing believers who don't really know the Lord. Thomas Watson, addressing Jesus' comment in Matthew 11:2, that the violent men take heaven by force and his work heaven taken by storm, said this: take heed of such tempters. Resolve to hold on your violence for heaven. Though your carnal friends dissuade you, it is better to go to heaven with their hatred than to hell with their love. It was a saying of Saint Hieron: if my parents should persuade me to deny Christ, if my mother should plead with me, if my wife should charm me with her embraces, I would forsake all and fly to Christ. If our dearest friends should lie in our way to heaven, we must either leap over them or tread them underfoot. End quote. That is what you need to do. We are tempted from within. We are tempted from without. The battlefield is in most multiple places, but all of them are trying to get to your heart. And what we need to know is that it is good, it is noble, it is right, it is excellent to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because that's where the battle is. Fourth, know the weapons you can fight with. In Ephesians 6:17, it describes the believer's armor. We know that, and the whole section there, verses 10 all the way down through verse 18. But there's only one offensive weapon, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yes, we have other armor and resources to help us in the battle, but our only offensive weapon is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul says, being a servant of God, a soldier, requires wielding the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In the second book of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's wife, Christianity, and her children finally are drawn by God's grace to flee from the city of destruction, to go on a pilgrimage to the celestial city. They are encouraged by Greatheart, who travels with them, the king's appointed servant, and along the way they meet up with one Mr. Valiant for Truth. And John Bunyan writes this: soon the pilgrims came to the place where Little Faith was robbed. There stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody, catching his breath, and said to them, "I am a pilgrim. My name is Valiant for Truth. I was ambushed here by three men who came out of the bushes with their long knives. And one of them said, 'Halt, we have a question to ask you.' And I said, 'Oh, what is it?' He said, 'Will you go with us or turn back where you came from or die on the spot?' And I answered, 'I have been a follower for Jesus Christ for many years. I cannot now turn back. Where I came from is not where the Lord wants me to be. And you should know that one who has been a follower of Christ for many years would never join a band of thieves. As for dying on the spot, that remains to be seen. If you undertake to make me choose one of your courses, you do it at your own peril, for I have considerable strength. I love my life in the pilgrim way. I will not give them up easily. The Lord put me in this way, and I tend to stay with it to the end.' Then these three, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, Pragmatic, came upon me with their knives, and I drew my sword and fought them all. We fought for more than 3 hours, and they have left some of their marks of valor upon me, as you see, and they also carried away some of mine. And after they saw that they would not easily take my life, they broke and ran. They must have heard you coming, for they ran just before I saw you." Then Greatheart said, "But you fought against great odds, 3-1. And Valiant replied, "Yes, but what does a person care when he knows the truth and has it on his side? As one said, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." I have read in some record that one man fought an army, and that one Samson slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. And Greatheart replied, "Well, why did you not cry for help?" And Valiant said, "So I did, to my king, who I knew would hear me, and he provided invisible help, which was sufficient." And Greatheart, very impressed, said, "You have certainly behaved worthily. What kind of sword do you have?" And Valiant said, "It is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. A soldier need not fear if he has this and knows how to use it. Its edge will never blunt, and it will cut flesh and bones, both soul and spirit." "But you fought a long time," said Greatheart. "It is a wonder you did not grow weary." "I did. But I waited on the Lord, and he renewed my strength. I fought until the blood dripped from my face and fingers. I fought with all my strength and courage." "You certainly did well," Greatheart replied. "You have resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You shall abide with us and be one of us, and you will be one of our true companions." End quote. Men, you need to read this book. You need to study this book. You need to meditate on this book. You need to read scripture-saturated books. You need to sing songs about this book. You need to sit under the preaching of this book until the word of Christ richly dwells within you. Charles Spurgeon described Bunyan's writings with these words: "Prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God," end quote. That's what we are to be. Men of the word. That is your weapon. Just imagine going out into battle with no weapon. Or going out into battle and you've never used your weapon. You know, you've got your really nice, AR. You've got your 30-round clip slashed to you. You got your Trijicon sight. You got all your gear, your laser, your whatever. But you've never used it. And you get out in the battle, you're like, oh, which way the clip goes? Does the bullets go this way or the other way? Not good. You need to learn the word before you get into battle. You need to be equipped before you get into the battle. And you are in the battle, so you got to get on it. Fifth and finally, know the resolve to fight. You know, when you have so many battlefields and you feel so weak and you often fail, you could just be overwhelmed. Like, I am such a loser. Oh, welcome to the club. There's only kind of two kind of guys in the world. Losers going to heaven and losers going to hell. So just be the first. In 1936, Nazi Germany, the fascist Italy, and Japan became allies. In 1938, Germany took over Austria and key military outposts in the Czech Republic. In 1939, Germany invaded Poland and France. Great Britain declared war on Germany, realizing they had made a colossal blunder. They had trusted in Hitler's lies. They had failed to prepare for war. And Hitler's armies were blitzkrieging across Europe, heading right for them, and they were unprepared. Neville Chamberlain was let go from office. Germany was about ready to gobble up Denmark. Winston Churchill was appointed to prime minister, and he realized, as he kept trying to convince everybody before, but no one would believe him, he's lying. Hitler is lying. Hitler is amassing. We need to get ready. We need to get ready. But no one would listen to him. But now they were listening, though a little too late. He knew that if the people of the United Kingdom didn't band together and throw their all into the fight against Nazi Germany, all would be lost. And so Churchill addressed the people via radio to a nation fearful of being Germany's next conquest. The people of Great Britain huddled around their radio sets, and Churchill rallied the nation for war, saying this: "I say to those, to the House, as I said to ministers who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I say it is to wage war by land and by sea and by air. War with all your might and with all your strength God has given us, and to wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. It is victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terrors, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. Let that be realized. No survival for the British Empire. No survival at all for the British Empire has stood for survival of the urge, the impulse of the ages that man should move forward towards his goal. I take up my task in buoyant expediency. There we go. And hope. It's like, man, that word was not coming out. He says, I feel our sure cause will not be suffered to fail among men. I feel entitled at this cause that it will not be suffered to fail among men. And so we need to come to the aid of all and say, come then, let us go forward together, united in strength. And Churchill went on to say, even though large tracts of Europe may, many old and famous states may fall and fall into the grip of the Gestapo and the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and ocean. We will fight with the growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender. And that is the exact kind of resolve you and I need to have. You guys just need to quit feeding your sins under the table. Feed them scraps. I need to make sure I'm not doing that. Here, little sin. Let me just give you a little corner of bread. Keep you alive under there. Men of this generation, you need to awake and rise from the dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Do you see what's happening in the world around us? Do you see the escalation of evil? Do you see the apostasy that is happening inside most local churches that never preach the gospel, that don't proclaim the word of God? Do you see the corruption in our government? Do you see the technology is in place to bring about the last days of this world's history before the King comes in glory? It's time to fight against the world and fight against the flesh and fight against the devil as a priority in your life. Some of you are still kind of courting the world, and you're still feeding your lusts under the table, and you're aiding and abetting the enemy of your own soul. As Elijah said to the people of Israel in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Who are you going to follow? Or as Joshua said to Israel right before his death in Joshua 24:15, right before they entered the promised land, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that your commitment or not? The time is short, men. The world as we know it is coming to an end. Righteous freedom is being choked out. Our Constitution is being overthrown. It's time to rise up, O men of God, and be done with lesser things. Men, you are soldiers of Christ. You have been drafted by grace into God's army. You have all the resources you need to wage the good warfare. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. No temptation will overcome you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape if you just look for it. Victory is ours. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We have a double-edged sword that pierces both soul and spirit and joints and marrow and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We have a fire that consumes. We have a hammer that shatters rock. We will live even if we die. How's that? Hear the command. Fight the good fight. Know the field of battle, sinful lusts that wage war in your soul. Know the enemy from within, an incurably wicked heart. Know the enemies from without, Satan, demons, the world, and even professing believers at times. Know your weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And one thing is left, men, your resolve to fight. You just have to decide. You're going to dabble in your walk with the Lord, or you're going to get serious? You're going to get into the arena? Or are you going to stay in the bleachers? Soldiers of Christ, you are in a battle, and as Martin Luther wrote, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, but lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Soldiers of Christ, for the king and his kingdom, wage the good warfare and fight the good fight. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word and thankful for its clarity. We're thankful, Lord, for the examples of men who have come before to fight literal wars, that we might learn from their resolve and conviction, and from those who have fought spiritual wars, that we may fight the good fight of faith, that we might be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished up in the words of the faith and sound doctrine that hopefully we are following. Father, we pray that you would help us to be fighters, to fight to love our wives, to fight to love our children, to fight to be involved in our church, to serve, to give, to tell people about Jesus, to fight to spend time in your word every day, to fight to choose to listen to a sermon instead of secular talk radio, so that our hearts are saturated and filled up to the full. So that the word of God dwells in us richly, so that we know how to wield our weapon and fight the good fight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.